Good morning. Anybody that didn't see it, we do have the notes on the back table down there, two pages of notes. The on the other, I pushed the bulletins back so you could get to them. So you don't want to try to sing off of these when you're in church, though. So today we're going to be looking at chapters 32 through 37, and this is going to be the monologue by Elihu. And it's an interesting character because he's different than everybody else that's spoken so far. And he's preparing us for the appearance of God. And more importantly, he's preparing Job. So there's a lot that's going to happen here. We're going to start to move, and there's going to you're going to see some stark realities come into play. But before we start, why don't we open in a word of prayer? And Jerry Timberlake, will you open in prayer for us, please? Chapters 32 through 37, we're going to be looking at the four basic monologues that we're going to get from Elihu. And we're going to see a couple of interesting things here. That first off, they say timing is important. Whether you're a stand-up comic or you're planning, whatever you're planning to do, timing is important. And it was critical for Elihu. Remember what's happened to at this point. The other three have had a time to make accusations. There were three rounds. Three rounds were the first two all participated, and the third round only the second two participated. Only two of the three participated. And then finally, of course, after each round, we see that Job had responded or rebutted their comments. And we saw that in round one, in round two, and then of course after round three, everything kind of shifts because that's the last time they speak. But we don't even know of Elihu at this point. And he's sitting there, and we're going to find out some interesting things about him. Now, in the setting of the book, remember, they sat for 7 days before anybody commented, and then Job starts off. And Job commented on his woes after his rounds of affliction. Remember, he lost his family. He lost material blessings. He was made a pauper, basically. Then his health was struck. And after that, in chapter 3, he really can't stand the day he was born. He talks about how it never existed. It shouldn't be allowed to be under the stars, on the sun. It shouldn't exist in creation, the day he was born. And what a horrible, horrible time. And he started, and then the others jumped in and kind of rebutted him. And basically, they all kept coming to the same conclusion. Job, there's only one reason this is going on. God has revealed your wickedness. And we've talked a lot about it, but it's something that was really a big factor here, because they can't get past it until God comes in chapter 42. They can't get past this factor because they believed in this retribution theology. Even though Job, later on, when he rebuts it, shows them example after example after example in history where it wasn't true, where the wicked did flourish, where the wicked did live good lives, where things happen. And he's saying, for you to say that's absurd, bring my charge. And he said, let me hear the charge. And they never brought a charge. And yet they accused him of hypocrisy. They accused him of robbing. They accused him of stealing, of causing the death of the innocent. They charged him of everything. No evidence. But they said only that could explain what's happening to you. So this book is going to have an immediate impact in all the hearers. This book is going to have an immediate impact in all the people that look at Job and study Job. It's in history going to make a tidal wave effect on believers, because it's going to explain things that they didn't know how to put together before. It's going to explain the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. It's going to do things and dismiss the common teachings of man. If you want to get in trouble, get into all the truisms. Everybody goes, you know, what goes around comes around. You know, that's a little yin and a little yang. You know, someone says, you know, and they say something like that, and they go, well, that's true. No, it's not. No, it's not. We all buy into this stuff because people say it, people believe it, people practice it. And somewhere down deep, even the unrighteous man knows unrighteousness needs to be judged at some time. Now, even though they're wicked, they think everybody's more wicked than me, and they need to be judged. But God has a plan. But God has a plan for his children. And in a fallen world, he reveals that even in the fallenness of man and the creation, which is now askew, which groans for that day of redemption, he's shown that even now, under all of that, he goes, God works, his hand works in mysterious ways to accomplish his will, despite that. And he uses many different things to accomplish this. So the setting here is Elihu sat through this. I don't know how. Some people think this is several months. Some people think weeks. I don't know. You ever sat through a really long sermon? I know that doesn't happen here. But you think, Ray and I laugh about this stuff. So you think about this kind of stuff where someone says, well, you know, the old Puritans, they'd go to church and they'd be at church and be there 2-hour sermon and a fifth and a that. And you'd hear about this stuff and you thought that was a long time. This has really dragged on with Job. And the whole time, he's totally debilitated physically. He has a horrible health affliction. Everything he thought he knew to put together is kind of unraveling. And now here comes this young upstart. And he lets himself be known he's the youngest. He doesn't carry any gravitas. He doesn't walk in a room and people go, oh, Elihu. You've been around people like that? They walk in and somebody with all this knowledge and all these acclaims walk in and people go, oh, my goodness. I remember when Dr. Gerstner would show up or R.C. Sproul and they get all this and I think, no one says that when I walk in. But we do that. So here we have this occasion where this Elihu speaks up. And he has some wonderful things to say. Now, in your notes, we're going to go through and break it down, but there's some of this I just want to read the whole chapter because this particular chapter gives us a setting. And the setting is going to be critical for what he says. So in chapter 32, verse 1, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid, and dare not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. And there is spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me, I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasoning while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words, lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. They are dismayed and answer no one. Words escape them, and I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. That's a pretty good statement. He's just really spends the time saying, look, I don't have a dog in this fight. He hasn't said anything to me. I haven't said anything to him, but I've been listening. And you both messed up, both parties. You're goofy. You haven't answered his rebuttal, and you haven't made your charge stand. And Job, he's going to address Job too, but what he's going to try to really sit here is the objectivity. Now, if you've ever been in debates or discussions, if you've ever had an issue that's a critical issue, and you got to talk, and it's really nice to let someone else go first. Watch them kind of trip around, not get their thoughts in action. Meanwhile, you're gathering your thoughts. You're appearing wise. You're going, You're watching someone go on and on and on, and you're going, I would say that. You put it back here. You put it back. We're reminded in the book of James, it says we're to be slow to speak, but we're to listen quickly, aren't we? And Elihu's been listening a long time, and he's been hearing the same stuff over and over and over. And he's watching how Job responds, and he's watching how the three respond. And he says, finally, enough is enough. I have listened. I have listened. I'm young, but that's just because you're older, as he said, doesn't mean necessarily you're wise. But I paid you respect, and as he should. And there's a lesson to be learned to speak when you're ready, to have your information, to do your due diligence, which he did. He did his due diligence, he researched, he got himself lined up, and then he spoke. It took a while. It took patience. He exhibited tremendous charitable graces at this point. But now he speaks. And in chapter 32, we have a mention of his parentage. I just want to refer back to this. He was the second son of Nahor, Genesis 22:21. So it looks like he's in the line of Abram, and which is interesting when we dated the book, because there's a lot of speculation on the book. The liberals make it very late. They have a lot of didacting in it. They say this happened, that happened. It's not really a story. It's an allegory, metaphor, blah, 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 blah. These things are absurd. They can't happen. But the Bible nails it down with people, real people, and of a certain tribe. And it looks like 1500 is a good date, a good solid date for when this approximately happens. And we know that the three friends had relatives mentioned that also seemed to have some attachment to the lineage of Abram. So even though the Jews do not recognize this as a Jewish book, and they had some resentment toward the book of Job, because it's not really about one of their patriarchs. It's not really a Jew. And they would kind of find places to put it, but just through God's providence, it always ended up somewhere around Psalms and Proverbs. Psalms and Proverbs. Job, Psalm, Proverbs. Psalms, Job, Proverbs. They always kept putting it in there because it fits. It's that kind of literature. It's that kind of poetry. But the book impacts. And no one could deny it because of this background, the setting, the people involved. This is going to have an immediate impact on the children of Israel, the children of the covenant. And the unbelievers. I mean, and those Gentiles believers too, rather. So it's an amazing book. It bridges here. And we see Elihu speaking. And this young man comes out. And he says, verses 6 through 10, he says he didn't want to speak. He was younger and less prominent. But he had to speak. He had to speak. Everybody ever, I don't know if you ever taught a class and young kids and you ask a question and someone's, ooh, 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 ooh. None of you ever do that in here. Ooh, ooh, ooh. But you see, someone's got to tell you. They want you to know they know the answer. There's a lot of pride in that. They want you to say, they want to say something. They don't understand that of, sit back, it'll be there, tell me later. But he said he had a lot to say. And then he had heard all they have to say in verses 11 through 13, which we read. And he had something to offer in verses 14 through 17. He's absolutely convinced he had something to offer. You can be younger, well prepared, do your due diligence, pray for grace, and you can offer things to people older than you, people who should be wiser, better informed. We even see a young minister one time not to worry about his youth, just stick to his doctrine. So here's Elihu, and Elihu's preparing this for Job because he expects a response from Job. And that's one of the big surprises here, because guess what happens for six chapters? He never gets a response from Job. So he says he had something to offer, and he was full, and he must release his message, verses 32, 18 through 20. Sometimes you are so convinced, you've had so much time to look at it, you've had so much time to study an issue. Maybe do your research. Maybe do the background. Maybe observe the flaws of the other arguments. You say, I've got to say something. I have got to say something. I'm gonna pop. I got to say something. It's like an unvented wineskin. I've got to say something. And he had come to that point, and it was by divine providence he had come to that point. The Bible talks about people saying, I believe, therefore I spoke. The Apostle Paul, what does he say one time about everything he did? He said, the love of Christ compels me. And that's literally the word propulsion. We get the word propulsion for jets. It pushed me into it. So at this point, what do we see with Elihu? He's patient. He's waiting. He's documented. He's done his due diligence. He's going to have to speak. And now he has the time to speak, because he sat there, I'm sure, almost with his hands, sitting on his hands, trying not to fidget. No one speaks. And he goes, I better speak. And he did. So then he comes up, and he said he would be impartial. And he proves himself impartial. That's the amazing thing about this. He was very objective, and he does prove himself in his impartiality. And he proved it that in the end, when the Lord comes and rebukes everybody in chapter 42, not one bad word is said about Elihu. Not one word. There's a lesson to be learned there. He was just faithful with what he saw, what he knew, what he could prove. He did his due diligence. He was prepared. And he said the right thing. And Job never came back with a response, not once. So I think Job is sitting back listening. And that's going to be a critical thought when we get to chapter 37. So he said in chapter 32, Elihu continues. He seeks Job's acceptance as the person who Job always wanted, and who would hear him and speak out on his behalf. Job had said, I need someone, I need a mediator. He'd already said that. I need someone in here. And he said, Job, that's me. I'm going to be impartial. I'm going to be fair. I'm going to listen. And he said, he then starts to challenge Job for his hasty words. And Job was open to this. He said, that's in verses 33, in chapter 33, verses 8 through 11. He reminded him that God has sovereign dominion over man. In chapter 33, verses 12 and 13, he reminds Job that God speaks in many ways and that man may fail to understand. He also speaks effectively through dreams, chapters 33, verses 14 through 18. And at that time, before the Bible was completed, even in New Testament times, it was not unusual for God to speak to people in dreams. If someone tells you that happens now, there's something wrong. The revelation is complete. We have the full word of God. When people have divine revelation given to them that stands on par with the scriptures because it was given by God, just turn around and walk the other way. In fact, I'd run. It's bad theology. But at this time, in this place, in this progressive revelation of the truth of God, there were visions. There were dreams. And he said, he tells Job that his physical afflictions are not a token of God's wrath, but rather a gracious way for God to make Job turn to him and grow closer with God, even under great duress. That's in Job chapter 33, 19 through 30. This man had been observing. He had been listening to the arguments. He saw that they were flawed. Great punishment must mean great sin. And Job came back and said, even nature teaches that's not true. Job had rebuked that. They didn't listen. But he also is reminding Job, Job, these afflictions, there's a reason. God in his providence can bring you closer to him through these afflictions. And that's a profound insight by a younger man. And we need to be observant. We need to gather in all the information. We need to be teachable. We need to be learners. I'm 67 years old. I'll be 68 in about a month and a half. I know you thought I was 39. But I'm amazed how at times I know in my sinfulness I've neglected to really keep learning in some areas. It's something we do. We get comfortable. We get complacent. And with people around you in the kingdom of God are depending on you, keep exercising your gifts because you're critical in the ministry to them and the body of Christ. You never get past it. You don't retire from that. You may retire from your job. You may retire in what you're doing, but you have to keep growing. You have to keep learning. Because otherwise, God will bring a younger person up that will set things straight. Won't just depend on you, but you have every opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be used. He then says, he asked Job to answer him or to allow him to continue. That's Job 33, verses 31 through 33. He's being very gracious. He said, okay, Job, I've said something. I've got more to say, but go ahead and answer me. I'm ready. He told him he was going to speak face to face. He was going to, only his words were going to be used. He wasn't going to use his friend's words. He's ready for this open discourse. He is being perfectly honest. And sometimes it's hard to be frank. And sometimes it's very difficult for us because we feel vulnerable. But he said, I'm willing to do that. Go ahead, Job. Hit me. Job didn't say a word. Now, there's something going on here. Job did not say a word. I'm believing, really, and I'm not the only one, commentaries would say this too. Job's really contemplating and seeing the validity of this argument. But he goes on. Elihu continues in chapter 34. Since Job has no response, he speaks to Job and the three friends. Now, if you look at 34, by the way, let me see if I can find the verse I'm looking here for. In 34, we'll just go there. I'm not need to go back on it. He charges Job for his strong expressions in 34 verses 5 through 9. Job has said some things very strongly. Subject was probably, he had a lot of truth in what he said, but he didn't use a lot of discretion. And he said it. And these are charges that God has called this young man along because guess what? Something's about to happen, and God is sending this young man in the life of Job to put the red line down and say, you're coming right up to it, Job. Don't cross over. Job, be more discreet. Job, remember who you're talking to. Job, be careful with your speech. Have you ever been around, I'm not picking any group or any denomination, anything. Have you ever been around people that become very flippant with God? They pray flippantly. They act flippantly. They make remarks that don't seem very reverent. Hopefully we as Christians don't do that. You know, you can bring your fears, your doubts, your concerns to the Lord, and he listens. But we got to remember who we're speaking to. We have to remember we're approaching a holy, infinite God. And sometimes in his agony and misery, Job went right up to the line, and this young man's talking to him about it. He's been watching. You know, we talk about things we say, and sometimes You and I can say the same thing, but we get a total different response. If you and your wife are doing something and she, you know, she makes something that, you know, you really go, oh, that's good. Or she backs out of the car and hits your car. You go, that's good. It's how we say things. It's what we say. Or we tell someone, we can say yes or no. And we can say it in a way. And I believe that's what's going on here. I believe there's a lot of communication going on here that this young man who's very observant has watched everything. And then he says, he speaks of God's justice. And in chapter 34, verses 10 through 12, verse 17, verse 19 and 23, he speaks about the justice of God. Things he has observed, things he has heard, things he's heard from Job's mouth. He speaks of God's power in Job chapter 34, 20 and 24. His omniscience. Job 34, 21, 22, and 25. He speaks of God's severity against sinners. 26 through 28. He speaks of God's providence over all. Verses 29 and 30. He tells Job what he should say in 31 and 32. In fact, if you look at chapter 34... For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. That's a simple point he's making. Say that, Job. That's a good thing to say. Then he goes on and he says, in 34, 33 through 37, he gives a strong rebuke for his discontent. And then you'll notice my little note there said, and Job said nothing. Now that's kind of a play on words. I'm a big fan of certain writers. And Lee Childs has a series about Reacher. I think I've read all 22 novels. And there's times... this Reacher, who's this interesting character, not at all like the one presented on television too much, but he will watch everything, observe everything, and he's taking it in and formulating his view. And it said, and Reacher said nothing. And that's sometimes what you do. You just don't say anything. You're thinking. And you see someone doing that, give them a chance to think. Give them a chance to digress. I mean, to digest that. And then he said... Elihu points out three serious improper statements made by Job in chapter 35. He had said religion is of no profit to man in verse Job 35, 1 through 8. In other words, God, you know, if God gets something out of it, okay, but man doesn't get anything out of it. That's how frustrated Job is at this point. He had said, God doesn't hear the cry of the oppressed in chapter 35, 9 through 13. And he's basing that on his own personal experience. It's relative to him. That's dangerous to have relative theology. It's dangerous to formulate your views on what's just going on in your life. You're not objective enough. I'm not objective enough. And Job had done that. He just started making grand sweeping statements. And Elihu called him out on it, which he should have done. And then he said... he said God doubted the return of God's favor since it had been long absent. And Elihu tells him why. And that's in verses 14 through 16 of 35, which is interesting. If you look over there with me, he said, although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain, and he multiplies words without knowledge. He just hasn't acted yet, Job. And you open your mouth, and you start shooting off your mouth about it. These are harsh words. But remember, he's moving in the Spirit of God here, and he's not rebuked for one of these charges. You can say some pretty hard things to brothers and sisters in Christ, and you can be right within God's divine plan and the way you minister to them. You can do that. Hopefully it's with the spirit of grace, like Galatians teaches. When you help someone that stumbles and you help them recover from sin, a weaker brother, but you do it graciously, you do it because it could be you stumbling, and you're doing it graciously, but you're still doing whatever it takes. And remember, he's kind of laying a line down here on some things that are going to happen. And then we come to 36. Elihu continues again. He said he intends to speak truth, words of God, and ascribe righteousness to God. He absolutely believes he has been given a message. And this message are the words of God. And he'll prove it. He's going to show he's going to ascribe righteousness to God. God's word will prove to be his word. Do you know, in the early part of the Christian church, we had these issues over the canon of the scriptures. People trying to add epistles saying, oh, I think this is part of the original Bible. This should be in here. And we had everything from the group of books called the Apocryphal. We had other things. We had the third epistle to the Corinthians. You know, we had other books in there. We had various other books that came along, and people said, I think this is part of the scripture. We even had some people and even reformers that thought certain books should not be part of the scriptures. And James had been challenged seriously, the book of James. At one time, Martin Luther, in his frustration, called it the epistle of straw. But the scriptures bore out by the truths they had, the integrity of the message, and the way they fit in with other scriptures, that this was the canon. This is the word of God. The mistake is, which the Catholic Church made and others have assumed, is that once the church acknowledged it, then it became God's word. Well, that's absurd. We don't have to be involved in the process. It was God's word. It is God's word. We just acknowledge it to be God's word. We didn't put an official stamp of approval, because that means nothing. Your stamp of approval and my stamp of approval is irrelevant. But at this point, he's kind of alluding to this biblical theme that's going to come into the scripture, the canons. He goes, this is God's word, it's true, and I'm going to proclaim it. When you get these other little books coming along after the first century or later part of the first century, second, third century, when you get these books coming in, and they really didn't fit. You could see the deviation. You could see they didn't fit with the scriptures. They weren't apostolic men, and they weren't apostolic men of that time. The New Testament was written mostly by apostles. However, it was written by some non-apostles, at least five books. But they were apostolic men that had the apostles present to acknowledge and recognize them. People of that time. So we're careful with revelation, that we acknowledge it as God's word, but when we have it, we don't leave it alone. We declare it. We stand behind it. We have had a movement since the 20th century, and it started in the late 19th century, and it was higher criticism trying to destroy the scriptures, trying to take away the miraculous, the supernatural, attacking the very essence of what we believe in our Bible. And it's become very popular then to let that come in, and people will acknowledge that a great deal of the scripture is true. And there's a lot of truth in the scripture, and the scripture contains truth. You hear the language there? There's a big difference. We're not like Karl Barth, and some people esteem him highly, I don't. But when Karl Barth is one of the people that was leading that movement, he would say it becomes the word of God. As you read it, as it moves you and touches you, God does. It's a living Bible. So it becomes the word of God. It's not is the word of God, and it's relevant to you, and really absolutes are not heard of because its subjectivism is entered in. We don't believe that. We believe God reveals the truth. Whether you completely agree with it doesn't matter. Whether you completely understand it doesn't matter. But God's truth is truth. We also believe that there aren't, as many people would say, well, you can take that passage this way, I take it that way, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters. God didn't say, oh, well, I'm going to do this, and it doesn't really matter if they follow it. That's not how it works. So he's here giving his word as best he can. This is God's message, and I'm going to declare it. And then he says, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect, in Job 36:4, he goes, are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Now, this is an interesting verse. He says, one who is perfect in knowledge. Now, depending on which translation you have. But some people say, well, that one who is perfect in knowledge has to be referring to God. It's not. Not according to Matthew Henry, not according to Fawcett and Brown, not according to other commentaries. It seems to be referring to Elihu. Well, that seems awfully bold. First off, remember the English language. He says perfect. It means full or complete. It doesn't have to mean, it can be relative perfection. It can be relative. We know Elihu is not sinless, but he's been given a message and a revelation. And he goes, I'm the one for you. I'm the complete. I'm the perfect counselor for you. I've been given this message. And he's saying, he's telling him he said that one who is perfect in knowledge is with you. And who really needs someone perfect in knowledge or mature in knowledge with a true message? Who needs that more than Job right now? It's an amazing message. He needs this. He needs it badly. God has provided that. And we all need people like that in our lives. You know, the Bible says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. And that's always, if you look at the book of Hebrews, you look at that passage, it's always kicking off the chain of events that lead to apostasy. Things that happen. Things that can happen to believers, things that can happen to people who thought they were believers. And one of those things is to stop fellowshipping with the body of Christ. The Bible teaches in 1 John, it says that we are to love the brethren. We're to love the fellowship with the brethren. You know, the Bible talks, and Christ said, we are to love each other. And time again, people will try to say, well, at this point, I'm going to go kind of go John Wayne, just me and God. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to get my little cabin out in northern Minnesota. Boy, that does sound nice, doesn't it? Get my little cabin in northern Minnesota. I got my Bible. You know, and I'm just going to, it's me and God right out there. I'm going to tell you what, that's wicked. You were to be involved with the body of Christ. Because each person, each one of you has a spiritual gift or gifts. Each one of you is critical for the body. Each one of you is joined together under the head of Christ as a member of the body. And we have interaction in each other's lives. Elihu proves that. Just think of the level of knowledge he has at this point and look how critical he's going to be in the life of Job. Don't sell yourself short. Come to church, learn the Word of God, sit in through good classes, find out more and more, be around Christians that are growing grace, and God's going to use you. He leaves you here. The reason you're drawing a breath right now is because God's not done with you. When he's done with you, everybody better say goodbye. You're here for a reason. And that's what we're doing. So here Elihu says, he goes, he tells of God's method of providence to mankind, and their conduct is factored in. That's Job 35:5 through 15. Shows God's providence to the wicked, to the righteous, how their conduct is factored in. He gives good counsel and fair warning to Job. And that's in verses 16 through 21. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at that one. In chapters 35, 36, 16 through 21. Okay. Indeed. I really don't need these. I just pulled these out. Okay. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set up on your table would be full of riches. But you were filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you, because there is wrath. Beware lest he take you away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. He's giving a warning to Job. And we're going to see it in chapter 37. Job, right now, stop. Give thought to your actions. Give thought to what you've said. God is in control, and you need to be aware of that. Because Job, we're all going to answer, and we can enter into the wrath of God. Can believers fall under the wrath of God? Can God be angry with believers? What do you think? You think he could? Yeah. In fact, what's one of the signs of his love for you as a child of God? He will discipline you. And discipline doesn't have to mean punishment. It can also mean put you through a cycle of events to make you stronger, like the idea of a discipline. But it can mean punishment too. And in this case, he's letting Job know, I'm a young man, I've observed this, but my words are true, and you need to heed this. And that's what Job does. He then says, he speaks of God's omnipotence, sovereignty, and common providence with his creation. Job 35, 22 through 33. And one of the greatest things about this book is repeatedly, even by the three friends, and Job, and now Elihu, it talks and it reminds people of the sovereignty of God on his creation. They didn't pay close attention to it when dealing with Job's conflict, but they believed in it. God is sovereign. You know, I know no one here has ever complained. I know that. I know none of us ever complain. But let me ask you something. Do we really, really practically believe that all the time when we get frustrated? Your car has a blowout on the expressway, and they didn't tell you those aluminum rims get stuck where you can't get them off, and you're banging away on it with what you thought was adequate equipment. I speak from experience. Or you're going somewhere, and someone calls you, and something happens, and it wastes your time, and you're late. Or you had plans, and your boss changed it. Or your wife had some issues that she brought up, and you didn't know about, but you needed to handle them. We get frustrated. Do we really believe God is sovereign over all creation and every aspect? In the book of Acts, my son-in-law and I were talking about it, Kevin, and it's what the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching on Mars Hill, when he said, you know, this is the God you worship, this unknown God, but said, and how did he describe him to him? In whom you live and move and have your being. And we're told in the epistles that we are sustained by his word, all things of the creation. It shows a point that he is actively involved in our lives. I'm going to tell you honestly, I never really heard that growing up. And I was in a Bible preaching church, but I didn't really hear where, I mean, we prayed, we believed in it, we trusted in Christ as our Savior, but the idea that God controlled all things, small and great. We almost a deist view, where he kind of set everything in motion, you know, balance of nature, balance of creation, let that wheel go down the road. Okay, I'm there if you need me for the big stuff. That's not what the Bible teaches. Everything is under God's sovereign control and ordained. Everything. Little things, big things, the president we have, the frustrations we have at work, the neighbor that you've been wishing for 22 years had move away to another planet. Those are God's divine plans. Then we get over in chapter 37. Now, Elihu declares the majesty of God and his power and foretells what Job will see for himself in thunder and lightning. Verses 1 through 5. In the frost, snow, rain, and winds, 6 through 13. He challenges Job to solve the works of God's creation and see that he isn't a competent judge, verses 14 through 22. He tells him all about the creation, all the complexities. Obviously, solve that, Job. Would you take care of that? When you take care of that, be a judge. He declares that God is great and to be feared, verses 23 and 24. Elihu alone has set the stage for the appearing of God, as had the other faithful ministers of the word had done and would do in the future. This is the sign of a faithful teacher, faithful preacher. They're preparing for what God has promised. Faithful preaching teaches about the imminent return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection and the final judgment and death and hell. Faithful preaching teaches about a God who has a plan that will be accomplished. It'll talk about a new city, a new Jerusalem. It'll talk about a time and a place where God makes all things straight and even the creation is rectified. That's faithful preaching. So if you'll bear with me, we have a little bit of time. I would like to read the 37th chapter. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth. Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land, or for mercy. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his clouds to shine? Do you know the clouds are balanced, how the clouds are balanced? They're wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the skies, strong as cast metal mirror? Teach us what we should say to him. For we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light. When it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them, he comes from the north as a golden splendor, with God as awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. And look how chapter 38 is going to start when we get into that next week. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, that's just the wind he was talking about, and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? This is exactly what Elihu said was coming. Guard your words, Job. And God brought him by his providence into his life. He's not going to let Job go any further. It's gone far enough. And he could sin more. And he could do something wrong. You and I will never know till we're in glory what God has done and timed on our behalf to keep us from deep sin. We won't know in our life and our times until we're in the presence of God, his ongoing providence, and how he often snatched us from the fire. We won't know how the Holy Spirit preserves us and now for one time makes clear his revelation, things we've seen before and grow hardened to, but now we understand. That's the work of our Father. And now Job, who's been prepared by a godly young man, is going to stand in the presence of God, and he gets to mouth what he thinks he wanted to say. different story. That's it for the lesson. Well, I'm sorry we don't have much time. Any questions? Next week, go ahead. Well, in the book of Joel 2:28, it said, on the day of the Lord, he said, my young men will dream dreams and have visions. And he's talking about something that had gone on time and time again. But the day of the Lord isn't just Pentecost. The day of the Lord is actually the day when the church, the superstructure of the church goes on. Even though the Old Testament church existed, this is where the Jews and the Gentiles will have the body of Christ visible. And it's going to be declared and going to all the nations. During that time, there was great revelation and outpouring of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. And some of those were visions and dreams. Now, those you're going to see, as the Apostle Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he talks about gifts that are going to fall away and depart, but he's going to say what will stay behind. And the miraculous things we see for revelation would have ceased at the time of the completion of the scriptures, when God has completed that. But till then, God spoke often through dreams and visions. They had to be verified and they had to come to pass. Otherwise, there was not a good conclusion for you. But that was something that did happen. But it's referenced explicitly in that passage.
So how do we react to people who say they dream of God's word?
Well, I knew a Baptist that was pretty fundamentalist. In fact, it was me. And who was taught to say, all right, you had a vision, you had a dream, right? Let me get a piece of paper. I want to write it down. I'm going to examine it against Scripture. If it varies one iota from any principle taught in the Scriptures, it's of the devil, and you're leading the Church of Christ astray. That's one point. Secondly, ask them how often they've had that dream. Well, what do you mean? How many dreams have you had? And they all came true explicitly? When David Wilkerson, who wrote The Cross and the Switchblade, who wrote the book and the movie was made about it, and he's a believer in the Lord. He's a charismatic minister. He wrote a book based on a vision afterwards. And it was all this revelation given, and it was very ambiguous, and he wrote a book. And I believe his intent was good. I believe he might have had a dream, but I don't believe it was of God. There's a big difference. We are told only in a certain times and places that that was something God worked through. That's never encouraged in the New Testament when Christ, when he's talking about the revelation of God, when he's talking about how God's going to work in the future, the church of Jesus Christ and the gifts we have. 1 Corinthians, hopefully we're going to get a chance to look at that book in the near future. But 1 Corinthians really deals a lot with spiritual gifts and revelation. And that's one of the things that I will just encourage you, well-meaning people will say things that doesn't mean they're right and it doesn't mean they're true. We'd talk further. We're kind of short on time here. So why don't we close in a word of prayer. Tim Baird, will you dismiss us in prayer?